Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening. Thank you for those who came out in this weather to receive your word. Thank you for making your word available to us, Father. Thank you for another day to experience your grace, love, and power at work in our lives. Thank you for the many blessings you showered us with throughout our lives. You are the source of blessings, the source of grace. You are the source of love. You are our great and awesome God, and you've blessed us in every way, and we just thank you and we praise your glorious name. We pray, Father, this evening that you empower us with the through the words being spoken and your spirit who indwells us, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of you have heard the word overcome in the past. It appears in the Bible in a number of places. In fact, Jesus uses it several times in Revelation 2 and 3. But what does the word overcome mean? Well, when Jesus uses it, he's using it with reference to salvation. Those who made the choice to believe in Christ overcame. But the word overcome means to conquer, to defeat, to prevail over, or to get the better of in a struggle or in a conflict. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now, in this passage, what is the world? What is Jesus referring to when he uses the word world? He's talking about the world system. Now, as we know from our current series, the world system is an enemy of God. It's that thing, the world system, that exerts pressure on God's people. The question, however, is how did Jesus overcome the world? Well, he overcame the world through the cross. And anyone who believes in him and accepts him as Lord and Savior has overcome the world as well. Now, the point here brings us to another subject. It's a subject we discussed in the past, and it's called fear. We haven't touched on fear in a while, but since we're talking about spiritual warfare, fear is a subject that we probably should bring up. Now, many of us have listened to lessons on fear in the past over and over, and most of us, I'm sure, have experienced fear in our own lives. Now, fear is not going to be the subject for this session, but what we're going to discuss is the other side of fear. We're going to discuss the opposite of fear. The opposite of fear is courage. Now, although the two may be opposites, they both are connected in certain ways. For instance, fear is something we deal with on some level. It could be something as small as the fear of not being liked or as large as fearing for our lives. Courage, on the other hand, and I think I've made this statement in the past, is not the absence of fear. It's taking action in the face of fear. Now, listen to what a famous boxing trainer said concerning a hero and a coward. "I tell my kids, what is the difference between a hero and a coward? What is the difference between being yellow and being brave? No difference, only what you do. They both feel the same. They both fear dying and getting hurt. The man who is yellow refuses to face up to what he's got to face. The hero is more disciplined, and he fights those feelings off, and he does what he has to do. But they both feel the same, the hero and the coward." Now, what is this man telling us about fear and courage? He's telling us that there's little difference between the individual who fears and the one who is courageous. Both fear, but the difference lies in what they do. The question is, how does that relate to us? Well, you heard me say often that thoughts lead to actions. Now, in light of that, we are all one thought away from either fear or courage. In other words, we can choose to think in terms of fear, or we can choose to think in terms of courage. If we choose to think in terms of fear, any potential acts of bravery can be neutralized. But if we choose to think in terms of courage, there is the potential to take action in the face of fear. Listen to the illustration. One summer morning, Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast. He gazed out the window and saw a small girl being swept away in a rain-flooded drainage ditch beside his Andover, Ohio home. Blankenship knew that farther downstream the ditch disappeared with a roar underneath the road and then emptied into the main culvert. Ray dashed out the door and raced along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the floundering child. Then he hurled himself into the deep, churning water. Blankenship surfaced and was able to grab the child's arm. They tumbled end over end. Within about 3 feet of the yawning culvert, Ray's free hand felt something, possibly a rock protruding from one bank. He clung desperately, but the tremendous force of the water tried to tear him and the child away. "If I can just hang on until help comes," he thought. He did better than that. Blankenship had pulled the girl to safety. Both were treated for shock. On April 12, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard Silver Life-Saving Medal. The award is fitting, for this selfless person was at even greater risk to himself than most people knew. Ray Blankenship couldn't swim. Now, note that Ray Blankenship didn't just give of himself. He gave of himself in the face of possibly losing his life. Now, that's laying down your life, and it falls under the category courage. So, how do we define courage? Well, there's probably a number of definitions you can use for the word, but I can tell you what courage is not. Courage is not performing a foolish act to get attention or to gain approbation. Courage is not putting one's life in danger so everyone will go, "Oh, wow, isn't he something?" See, that's not courage. That's stupidity. Courage is taking a stand in the face of opposition. Courage is sticking up for what's right when the odds are against you. Courage is not the absence of fear, but knowing and acting on the fact that something else is more important. Now, following that thinking, our objective is not to get rid of fear. Fear is a human emotion. It's part of who and what we are. Therefore, we can never get rid of fear. The solution then is not to get rid of fear. It's to act in spite of fear. Listen to the illustration. The Prussian king, Frederick the Great, was widely known as an agnostic. By contrast, General von Zeeland, one of his most trusted officers, was a devout Christian. Thus it was that during a festive gathering, the king began making crude jokes about Christ until everyone was rocking with laughter, all but von Zeeland, that is. Finally, he arose and addressed the king. "Sire, you know I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man. I shall soon have to go into the presence of one greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity." The place went silent, and with a trembling voice, the king replied, "General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." And with that, the party quietly ended. Now, in light of the illustration, courage is standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the signs of the times, it's safe to assume that there might come a day when at least some of us may have to make that stand. Now, following that thought, where does the courage come from to make that choice? As courageous as any Christian might be on his own strength, that kind of courage doesn't come from within us. That kind of courage comes from coming to know the Lord and making the choice to put ourselves in his hands no matter what the circumstances dictate. Question that emerges is, how do we come to know the Lord? Well, that's an easy one. We come to know the Lord as we live the spiritual life. We discussed the subject of relationships in the past. All people relationships involve coming to know the other person. The same thought applies to God. Any believer who is truly living the spiritual life is coming to know God. And I say truly living the spiritual life because there are people who think they're living the spiritual life. They show up for church maybe once on Sunday morning, and they don't think about God or the things of God for the whole rest of the week. Now, that's not living the spiritual life. The spiritual life is not a part-time life. The Christian soldier is not a weekend warrior. Spiritual life is ongoing. It's lived daily as a Christian comes to know and understand the Lord, comes to walk with the Lord in his daily life, comes to know God through the Word. You know, it's through the Word of God that we can know and understand who God is and how God operates. Now, we discussed God's attributes in the past. In fact, a while back we did a series. It was a while back, but we did a series on the glory of God. Now, in that series, we noted God's divine attributes. God's attributes give us a picture of who God is. But every one of those attributes of God's appears to us in the form of grace. People believe God is cruel because God is the God of judgment. But these people fail to understand that grace precedes judgment. Now, we see examples of this throughout the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation. The tribulation is a time of judgment. But each one of those judgments, and we've been through them in the past, each one of those judgments that will occur in the tribulation, they're designed to enable man to see his need for God and to turn to God through faith in God's Son. Faith in Jesus Christ delivers man from the final judgment. By believing in Christ and accepting him as Lord and Savior, man avoids an eternal judgment. God makes that information known to man. And every day is an opportunity for man to make that choice. See, that's grace. It's not God's fault if people reject his grace. But the point is this. As we take the opportunities God makes available to us to come to know him, we come to know grace. As we truly live the spiritual life, we come to experience God's grace, his love, his power working in our lives. Now, as we experience these things, we come to love God. We see this principle in the Bible. We've heard the stories many times. These are some great stories in the Bibles, and they can really hold the interest of listeners. But the scenario fits perfectly with what I just said. Now, most of us are familiar with the life of David. We make references to David's life on occasion. We've talked about him in our current series. Many principles emerge from studying the life of David. David was not a weekend warrior. He was an overcomer. He overcame many types of adversities, but he did so because he had an amazing relationship with the Lord. When it came to taking a stand, he applied what he knew. Among the members of the Philistine army were giants, Nephilim, powerful men who stood over 9 feet tall. One day, one of these giants challenged the army of Israel. His name was Goliath. Goliath dared Israel to select one man to go against him in battle. But nobody took him up on it. Why? Well, because as the passage says, they were greatly afraid. David, who was busy going back and forth from tending his father's sheep to the battle line, heard about the challenge. He decided to take Goliath up on it. And we know the story. Purpose of it's not to entertain. The purpose of it is to make a point that about David's relationship with God. King Saul pretty much told David he didn't stand a chance against such a seasoned warrior. Not only a seasoned warrior, but a powerful warrior. But look at what David told Saul in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 34. Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Now don't miss the next verse, verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David didn't have your run-of-the-mill relationship with the Lord. His relationship with God went beyond that. David saw God at work in his life. And what he saw empowered him to perform an act of courage. What's the point? When we see God's grace, love, and power at work in our lives, we receive power. This is where the phrase, the other side of fear, is in view. While the whole army of Israel shrunk back because they were greatly afraid, David stepped up to meet the challenge. Point that emerges is, when it's lived the way God meant it to be lived, the spiritual life is a courageous life. Spiritual life is not your average everyday life in the world. It involves leaving the world behind and stepping out into the unknown. Now, what does stepping out into the unknown mean? Well, it could mean any number of things. Look around your church. You know, this isn't a very big church. We maybe have 20 members, not counting kids, maybe 20. But there are people here who have stepped out in certain areas, and there are a number of them. Now, we got a group of women who attend a prison conference in Nashville, Tennessee regularly. We have a man who recently went on the missions trip to India. We have a number of people who give up their time and energy to speak from this pulpit. We have a fantastic prep school ministry. And we have a group of individuals who give themselves for 3 days to run a camp each summer. But the point is, all of that involves coming to know God and taking a step based on faith, based on what you know. Now, in light of that, courage can be defined as a step of faith based on confidence in God. What we're going to do for the remainder of the session is look at some examples. Next example has to do with standing on the truth against large numbers. Now, large numbers of people form a crowd. During our Lord's earthly ministry, crowds followed him constantly. One particular crowd consisted of 5,000 men. Now, that's a crowd. But when a crowd becomes out of control, what you have is a mob. Mobs have a system of thinking called mob mentality. Mob mentality is not thinking at all. It's pure emotion. When emotions fuel a person's actions, you have a person who's functioning from a position of weakness. But when emotions fuel a mob's actions, you have a potentially dangerous situation. Taking a stand against such action requires courage. The mob in question consists of 2 million. 2 million was the approximate number of the people of the Exodus. The day after the 10th plague, approximately 2 million people left Egypt and traveled in the direction of Canaan. They spent about 11 months at Mount Sinai receiving instructions for worshiping at the tabernacle. Now, from there, they set out for Canaan. When they arrived pretty much at the doorstep of Canaan, they decided to send out a group of spies to search out the land. It was a 40-day mission designed to provide information about the land and its inhabitants. Altogether, 12 spies were sent. They determined that the land was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but it was also a land that had fortified cities, very large fortified cities, and there were giants that lived there. Now, that's the part the people didn't bargain for. Please go to Joshua 14. Now, I'm sure that some of you can attest to this. Oftentimes, when we step out into the unknown, we come face to face with something we didn't bargain for. And at least some of those times, that's going to result in fear. Fear, however, depending on how we respond to it, can be a stepping stone to courage. How did the people of Exodus respond to fear? Well, not too well. Most of us know the story. When the spies returned from searching out the land, they gave a bad report. The people pretty much freaked out. Caleb was the first to speak up. Now, Caleb is an interesting character. Caleb was one of the original 12 spies the Lord commanded Moses to send to Canaan and explore the land. Canaan was a strong man. He was a faithful man. At age 85, Caleb was responsible for driving Nephilim out of Canaan. Now, because of his faithfulness, he was rewarded by the Lord. Look at Joshua 14, verse 10. Now, behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for for now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now, faithfulness has its blessings. Caleb was faithful throughout his life. It was 45 years earlier when Caleb addressed the congregation of the Exodus. His words to them were, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we will surely overcome it." But 10 of the spies who accompanied Caleb on that mission told the congregation something different. They told them, "We can't go up against these people. They're too strong for us." But here's the point. God already told them he would give them the land. Please go to Numbers 13. Look at verse 1, Numbers 13, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel.'" Now note that God didn't say that he might give them the land. God didn't make any ifs, ands, or buts about it. God said he was going to give them the land of Canaan. Principle. When God sends us out on a mission, no matter what the objective, the opposition, the trials and tests we might encounter, God has already given us what we need to accomplish the task. The only thing left for us to do is take that step of faith, and if there's fear involved, to turn that fear into an act of courage. See, this is God's method of operation. God doesn't send his people into enemy territory unarmed. Remember Moses? God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh release the people from captivity. Now, Moses was a lot like many of us. He came up with every excuse he could think of to try to get out of it. After a number of attempts failed, Moses came up with the excuse, "I can't speak." How did God reply? "Who made your mouth, Moses?" Now, that right there should have been an indication that God was getting a little fed up with Moses, but the point is, God gives his people the power to act. Look at what it says in Zechariah 4, verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Remember the phrase, inherent power? It's God's power in us through his spirit that accomplishes the task. It's up to God's people to tap into that power that they've already been given. Now, this brings us back to the people of the Exodus. They saw God's power in the 10 plagues. They saw God's holiness at Sinai. They saw God's faithfulness in providing for them in the wilderness. And they saw God's truthfulness in promising to give them the land. But they didn't mix faith with what they saw. So instead of responding by means of power, they responded by means of weakness. The people cried all night long. Could you imagine 2 million people? What a mournful sound that must have been. And they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They questioned God. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" But out of the 12 spies, 2 took a stand on the truth against 2 million. Please go to Numbers 14. Look at verse 6. "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' But all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Now, in the face of the opposition of 2 million who are freaking out, crying, speaking out against God, and on the verge of committing murder, Joshua and Caleb stood on the truth. See, that's courage. But it's not the kind of courage that a human being can conjure up at a moment's notice. It's the kind of courage that comes from knowing and having more than a surface relationship with the Lord. One of the differences between fear and courage is human emotion. Human emotion is a natural response. On the other hand, courage is a learned response. Choosing to respond to a situation in fear is natural. It goes with being human. But in the spiritual life, choosing to respond courageously to any situation is a result of knowing not so much something, but someone. In the spiritual life, choosing to respond to any situation courageously comes from knowing the Lord. Caleb and Joshua's attitude toward entering the land was the result of knowing the Lord. What they learned about God up to that point in their lives empowered them to say to the people, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Principle. When God's people come to see and understand God's grace, love, and power working in their lives, they have the foundation for that same courage. But the point we want to be clear on is acquiring courage. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen by living a weekend warrior life. Courage is a virtue given to those who continuously and consistently seek God through his word and through prayer. Please go to 1 Samuel 14. Now, Israel in the Old Testament was a nation unto God. God was Israel's king. But toward the end of the time of the judges, the people decided that they wanted to be ruled by a king just like the nations of the world. God told the people what would happen if they were ruled by a king, but they didn't listen. So God let them go the way they wanted them to go. And they ended up with King Saul. Now, Saul had a few bright spots in his reign, but under his rule, the nation steadily declined. As we saw in our survey of the kings of Judah, many of the sons who sat on the throne were often much unlike their fathers. Now, this was the case with Saul and his oldest son, Jonathan. Now, unlike his father, Jonathan was a man of character and integrity. He and David shared a very close friendship. Where Saul's objective was to kill David, Jonathan stood by David. He gave David his utmost support, and he laid down his life for David. And he stood by David in the face of his father, who was a madman. As the oldest son, Jonathan would have succeeded his father as king. But he passed up the opportunity because he knew it was God's will that David would be the king. Jonathan stood by a nation at a time when his father, the king, failed to. Now, this brings us to another definition for courage. Courage is acting on faith even when the opposition seems insurmountable. The war against the Philistines was about to ratchet up. In chapter 13, Jonathan won a victory against the Philistines with 1,000 men, which his father took credit for. Israel's army, however, was faced with a serious problem. They lacked weaponry. Now, when the Philistines moved into the land, they deported all the iron workers. Now, that being the case, Israel couldn't produce weapons. They didn't even have a way to repair farm tools. In order to have their farm equipment sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines, and the Philistines forced them to pay high prices. Now, humanly speaking, the situation looked grim, but here is where courage is in view. Principle. Confidence in God leads to courage in the face of external circumstances. How do believers receive confidence in God? It begins with faith. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. When we put our faith in God in small matters and see God coming through, it puts muscle on our faith. Now, this gives us the confidence to place our faith in God in larger matters. Jonathan was about to put his faith in God in a larger matter. In chapter 14, Jonathan won another victory, but this time he didn't have 1,000 men on his side. The only one he had on his side was God. That being the case, he didn't need an army. Philistines sent a detachment of soldiers to guard the pass at Michmash. While Saul was sitting back in unbelief, Jonathan was about to step out in faith. Jonathan's plan was to infiltrate the Philistine garrison at Michmash, but he was going to do so based on faith. The only man he had with him was his armor bearer. Therefore, Jonathan and his armor bearer would be outnumbered by a considerable margin. The Word of God makes it clear that obedience warrants blessings. One of the blessings involves military victory. Look at Leviticus 26:7. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Now, in light of that, let's read the passage starting in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. First Samuel 14, verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save but many or by few, to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign for us." Now, try to picture the scene here. You have two cliffs overlooking a pass. A group of Philistine soldiers stood on one of the cliffs. Jonathan and his armor bearer planned to cross the pass and make their presence known to the Philistines. Now, how the Philistines responded would be their signal as to what to do next. If the Philistines called them to come up, that would be the signal to go up and fight because the Lord had given them into their hands. Going up, however, would require a huge step of faith. Look at verse 11. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed, and Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre. Now, note that Jonathan and his armor bearer just killed 20 Philistines. Jonathan's faith gave him the confidence to act in the face of what should have been insurmountable odds. And God gave him the victory. The question that emerges here is, what type of opposition are we faced today or might be faced at some point in the future that requires faith? God has already given us the victory. By acting on faith, we please God. In the Hebrew series that we studied Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Faith chapter. In it, we looked at the lives of a number of Old Testament saints who stepped out by faith into the unknown. The names listed there were small in number compared to the total number of saints who gave themselves by applying faith to the situation. Many of them didn't know where they were going or what they were getting into. Some faced large armies, others faced other kinds of opposition, and some of them even faced death. But one thing they all faced was fear. They, however, overcame their fear with acts of courage. And look at what the writer said about these individuals in Hebrews 11:38. Men of whom the world was not worthy. I said it in the past. The attitude of giving oneself is totally contrary to that of the world. The people of the world strive to preserve self for the betterment of self. But the thinking of God is totally opposite. The thinking of God involves giving. God gave his only begotten Son. Jesus gave it all at the cross. Christ the Lord became a man to die on behalf of mankind. Now, that being the case, those who follow Christ are called on to follow him not just in words, but in deeds. Now, that involves giving of oneself, emptying oneself of self, taking up the cross and laying down our lives. The world is not worthy of men and women who live by that code. We are encouraged to become that man and that woman. Yes, there is an element of fear involved, but courage overcomes fear. Based on that, the writer of Hebrews came to a conclusion. It appears in Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." See that word witnesses there? What is a witness? It's somebody who gives witness to something or gives a testimony. The great cloud of witnesses listed in this passage, these are the Old Testament saints from chapter 11. The Old Testament saints from chapter 11 are examples to us as to how to run a race. Running the race involves laying aside every encumbrance. Now, what's an encumbrance? Anything that slows us down. An encumbrance is dead weight. An encumbrance is anything that burdens the soul. It's anything that keeps us from attaining the objective. And anything can be an encumbrance. Those things that seem so small in our lives can be an encumbrance. J. Vernon McGee gives us a pretty good illustration. I remember years ago when Gil Dodds, a very fine Christian, was a famous runner in this country. Some of us went out to the track at the University of Southern California to watch him run. He ran around the track a couple of times with tennis shoes on. Then he stopped and changed into some other shoes. One of the fellows there asked why he needed to change shoes. He took one of the tennis shoes and one of the lighter pair of shoes and tossed them both to the man who had asked the question. "Believe me, there is not much difference in the weight of the shoes, but just enough," he said, "to cause him to lose the race." In running a race, an encumbrance can be something so small that it only weighs a few ounces. But that very thing could cause a runner to lose a race. Well, the spiritual life is a race. The Apostle Paul said, "Run it to win." Now, that means get rid of those things that are so small, that seem so insignificant, but in the end might hold us back. Freedom is a wonderful thing, but even freedom can have its pitfalls. In spiritual life, we have the freedom to do what we want, to eat what we want, to drink what we want, to go where we want, you name it. As long as those things don't lead us into sin. And as long as they don't lead us into sin, those things are not wrong. But if they become, any of those things become an encumbrance, they need to be laid aside. The self life is an encumbrance. All of these things can become encumbrances. But here's the one I'm leading up to. Fear is an encumbrance. It's an encumbrance if it keeps us from running the race with endurance. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, witnesses in the sense that they already ran the race and attained the objective, and they did so with a lot less than what we've been given, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We have the stories of the lives of these individuals that we've been noting and what they've accomplished. Not because of anything in them, but because they stepped out in faith. These individuals were no different from believers today. Like believers today, they were human beings with all the flaws and the weaknesses that we have. They felt the weight of fear, just like all humans do at times. But what they did was they made the choice to turn their fear into courage. So as witnesses, they witness to believers today that turning fear into courage is possible. Therefore, the writer says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Question, what is the sin that so easily entangles us? Well, it could be just about anything. We all have weaknesses. But just maybe that sin that so easily entangles us is a reference to not believing that God will come through for us if we take that step of faith. Maybe that sin is a constant nagging fear that prevents us from becoming courageous men and women of Christ. The writer says, lay it aside and then run with endurance. What does it mean to run with endurance? It means to stick to the task no matter what. The obstacle, the adversity, the opposition that confronts us doesn't matter. Many of those Old Testament saints faced enormous opposition. Read chapter 1. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but read it again. What some of those individuals endured. The idea here is to stick to the task no matter what the cost. How do we apply that today? Well, we live the life, the spiritual life. We keep living it. We keep learning. We keep growing. We keep patiently persevering through the trials and the adversities of life, all the while getting rid of dead weight, and all the while recalling individuals like the ones we've talked about this evening and how God empowered them to victory. Paul, we're going to be talking about Paul later on in this series. Paul lived the life, and I don't want to give it all away now, but you're familiar with Paul's words. Forgetting what lies behind, Paul says, I press on. And we're all familiar with Paul. There were a number of things in Paul's life that could have been encumbrances, that could have been dead weight that weighed him down. All of his accomplishments in his former life could have become an encumbrance, and Paul had some great accomplishments. But that day Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, his life changed. At that point, Paul shed the dead weight. He got rid of the encumbrances, and he ran the race with endurance focused on Jesus. For Paul, to live was Christ, to die was gain. There's something, as a side note, there's an attitude, by the way, to pray for. Pray for God to instill that attitude in us. But why was that Paul's attitude? Because on that day, I believe Paul came to know the Lord. He probably didn't have an in-depth knowledge, but what he experienced that day became a life-changing event. Now, we'll be talking about these things again in the future. But today we don't need major life-changing events to occur in order for our lives to change so that we can live that life of courage. We don't need life-changing events. Coming to know the Lord is a life-changing event. Coming to know the Lord is the power to give ourselves to God and to follow Christ. Coming to know the Lord is the power to overcome fear and live courageous lives. Overcoming fear is a life-changing event. God's already given us everything we need to overcome our fears. Rest is up to us. Persisting in fear results from a lack of faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. On the other hand, responding to God by faith is obedience, and obedience has its rewards. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out on a dark, wet, rainy night like this to receive your word. Bless them, Father, we pray. Most of all, we thank you for our great God and Savior who showed us the greatest act of grace, the greatest act of love, the greatest act of courage, the greatest act of humility, you name it. He showed it. He demonstrated it when he laid down his life at the cross. Empower us, Father, in honor of him, in honor of you and everything that you've blessed us with, to lay down our lives, to take that step in courage when the opportunity presents, and to go forward according to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.